I'm going to read John 19, 1 through 16. Continuing with what happened after Jesus was with Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. On Good Friday, we remember the crucifixion, and we spend a lot of time looking at exactly the process of crucifixion and some of the medical realities of that. But I thought tonight I really felt impressed that we should just really read through these portions of scripture that cover all the events that led up to that, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial. We're going to receive communion tonight, and the story of how communion came to exist is in these readings, but there's so much more that happened between that and the crucifixion. Now tonight, this is the first time I've ever been to a Maundy Thursday service, to be honest with you. And so, of course, this is the first time I've ever led a Maundy Thursday service. So I don't know what typical is. But naturally, I was curious about the origin of the name Maundy Thursday. Why is it called Maundy Thursday? Well, my first impression was that the word Maundy, that kind of sounds like a sad word. And the fact that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and sent to trial on this night of the Passion Week, that's rather sad. So maybe that's the connection. Well, I did a little research, and I found that the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. It's where we get the English word mandate. I thought, well, that's interesting. How is a mandate or a command related to this particular night of the Passion Week? Well, I think we'd probably agree that the things someone says shortly before they die are things that they would like to be remembered. There were actually four direct commands, mandates, given by Jesus on this night. Now, Luke and John record them for us. We've read one of them already, and we'll come to that one. Well, actually, we're going to start with that one, but I'm going to read Luke 22:19. We started out by looking at the account of the Last Supper, and I'm going to read one verse from Luke's account of the Last Supper, Luke 22:19. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So John's account is focusing more on the betrayal and that part of the Last Supper. But Luke mentions the mandate, the command that we were given. And we could probably sum this command up by saying that we should remember Jesus faithfully. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The act of partaking of the cup, of communion, the cup and the bread together at the Lord's table is something that we do, of course, to remember him. We know that. But, you know, sometimes you think about it, we have things that we do in memory of loved ones that we have lost, especially those that have a significant and positive impact on our lives, those whose actions and lives shaped who we are. How much more often should we remember the man who has given us his grace, his spirit, his righteousness, and his kingdom? What would be or what could be an appropriate memorial for such a person? What action could express our sentiments, our gratitude, and our devotion to such a person? So partaking of the Lord's Supper is important as a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus told us to keep this tradition. But it forms the foundation for so much more. Our lives, our very lives, are to be a memorial of the Savior who gave us a new nature, a new life. And so our calling is to remember him in a way that gives him the highest place of honor in our lives. And taking communion together is one way to do that. But that's the foundation. That's the first step. There's so much more. And we'll get into that with our next commandment that we're going to look at. If we think back to John 13, verse 15, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You also should do just as I have done to you. I'm going to sum up this commandment by saying, serve each other humbly. Serve each other humbly. When we look at this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it's not specifically the action of foot washing that is being prescribed here. It's the attitude that Jesus wants us to have. And that attitude is one of putting others first. It's about giving up our rights, the things that we feel belong to us, giving them up in the interest of another person's rights and well-being. It's about encouraging and valuing each other and the relationship we have. It's about forgiving each other and demonstrating grace. So that is reflected in this foot washing. Now, literally washing each other's feet, which I've heard that some churches do on Maundy Thursday, that would serve those purposes if you're apt to do so, but there are many ways that we can serve each other. To conclude that we're supposed to literally wash each other's feet and this alone would fulfill our service obligation to one another, well, that would be sort of like concluding that loving our neighbor means we only have to love the people that live really close to us, and then we would be using the letter of the law as an excuse not to keep the spirit of the law, which is hardly what Jesus meant to demonstrate when he washed his friend's feet. And that sort of leads us into the third commandment that Jesus gave on this night. This is in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To sum up this command, we could say, love one another unconditionally. The love that Jesus has for us is the love that we are to have for each other as Christians. He's not talking about his love for the world or our love for the world. Jesus certainly loves the world, and we are to love the world into the kingdom. But the command he is giving to love is directed specifically for us to love one another as his disciples, as fellow Christians. The bottom line is that the spiritual connection that we have, that we are in Christ, that relationship, that identity we have with each other in Christ trumps every other connection we may have and any other commitment we may have with anyone else or with each other. Our connection in Christ is the basis for the relationship we have. Everything else has to flow from that. So that spiritual connection governs the way we view each other and the way we interact. And if we are to love each other unconditionally as brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have no right to minimize or circumvent that. In other words, that helps us to not compartmentalize our relationships with each other as part of the church, as part of the body of Christ. Any relationship we have inside the church, anything we do together or anything that we do outside the church, whether it's business or for fun or whatever it is, all of those things, all of those activities, all of those connections fall under this spiritual connection we have and are governed by that. Think about who is giving us this commandment. The Christ who was betrayed by one of his own calls us to love one another. The Christ who was falsely accused in a mock trial calls us to love one another. The Christ who was flogged and forced to wear a crown of thorns calls us to love one another. The Christ who carried his cross and was nailed to it calls us to love one another. The Christ who would have had every reason to hate the governor, the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, even to hate his followers, his friends, even his own family, he calls us to love one another. He completely avoided the temptation that to hate, to hold on to anger. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's who's calling us to love. And that leads us to the fourth commandment. Jesus avoided that temptation to hate or to hold a grudge. In Luke 22:40, and this is Luke's account of when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was going to pray, and his disciples were to keep watch. Luke 22:40 says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So our fourth command, direct command, that Jesus gave on this night was, pray against temptation. This is the last command, direct command, he gave his disciples immediately before he was betrayed by Judas and arrested. Does this command sound familiar? Well, it should. This is the last stanza of the prayer that he taught us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This situation in the garden that night reveals how we are to understand and apply the prayer he taught us. His actions interpret that prayer for us. God is going to lead us into testing, just as he led Jesus into testing. But God does not lead us into temptation. Now, every test comes with a temptation, that temptation being to act selfishly or impurely and thus fail the test. But God does not tempt us to fail the test. On the contrary, he greatly desires that we pass the test, and by his Spirit, he strengthens and encourages us to do exactly that and no less, to pass the test. On this particular night, the disciples were being tested by God in their resolve to stay alert and watchful. He wanted them to succeed in doing so. God was not tempting them to fall asleep. Jesus was not tempting them to fall asleep. He did not want them to. They were being tested to stay alert and watchful. But that temptation to not be those things is a temptation that they produced themselves, just like our own temptations stem from desires that are already in us. And so Jesus is telling us that prayer is the way out of our temptations. Prayer is our escape that he's given us. It's our path to victory. So he tells us, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Four direct commands. Remember Jesus faithfully, serve each other humbly, love one another unconditionally, and pray against temptation. If we follow these last commands Jesus gave us, they will lead us into the worship, the humility, the love, and the purity that reflect the Christ who was crucified for us. He's giving us these commands in the context of everything that happened that night and the crucifixion that was to come. We're going to take communion together as we reflect on what Christ did for us. He did so much for us even before he was crucified for our sins, before he rose from the dead. He did so much for us. We recall that first command. We fulfill that command to remember him in this act of taking communion. It's hard to see, but just a reminder, there's a foil wrapper on the top to peel off for the bread, and then there's another tab to pull for the juice. So it's a little hard to see on the top there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for enduring so much for us. You carried the weight of sin in your crucifixion, when your body was injured, when you endured pain, when you were flogged, when you wore that crown of thorns. Your body bore our sin to that cross. And we thank you for escaping the temptation and for following the will of the Father so that we can have salvation. In your precious name, amen. Let's partake of the bread together. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you tonight that your blood was poured out for us. The blood you shed when you were scourged, the blood you shed due to the crown of thorns, the blood you shed when you were pierced with nails, the blood you shed when your side was pierced with a spear. We thank you for that blood shed for us to wash away our sins. Lord, forgive us tonight for our sins and draw our hearts close to your heart so that we can love the way you have loved us. In your name, amen.